All right, take your Bibles with me this evening and turn to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. While you're turning there, let me give you a little bit of background. I want to remind you that in the time of the prophets, none of them were accepted. And certainly their messages were not well-pleasing to the ear. Because usually God raised up a prophet to tell his people that they had strayed. And especially when you're dealing with the minor prophets, almost to the man, the minor prophets had a very difficult place. They were not, I mean, it wasn't their occupation. It wasn't their, it was what they did all the time for the most part. And what God had called them to do, God had raised them up at troubling times where he had a specific message for his people. If you remember that later on in Jesus' ministry, from the time that we're looking at tonight, the Israelite people kind of bragged to Jesus, you know, we're the Israelites, we have the prophets, we have, you know, we're Abraham's kids, and we're, you know, all these kind of things. And Jesus' response, probably, again, one of those things that sort of cut him to the quick, and he made this statement. He said, you're bragging about your heritage, you're bragging about your ancestors, but which of the prophets did not your ancestors kill? Which of them did they actually ever listen to? And of course the answer was they didn't listen to any of them. And they attempted to kill all of them. The word or the name Hosea comes from the same Hebrew word as Yeshua. Same word as Joshua. Same word as Jesus. It means salvation. Okay? Remember the angel told Jesus' father, you shall name him Jesus for he will save his people from their sins. You shall name him Yeshua, which is Savior or salvation. Hosea comes from that same word. Now, Hosea had quite an interesting call from God. Would you not agree? God had a message that he wanted him to share with his people. And God had him do something quite... You have to wonder. You know, there are things that you see that sometimes... God had Abraham take his son and take him up to a hill and was going to kill his son. He said... If someone told you today God told them to do that, you know, we would have real issues with that, wouldn't we? How about a Christian who would say to you, no, God told me to marry a prostitute? I think we'd have a little bit of issues with that too. Okay, but Hosea was told by God to go take unto himself a woman by the name of Gomer. Interesting name. Don't know what she looked like, but her name was something. So, go take Gomer to be your wife. Now, Gomer was a prostitute. Unfaithful. And you'll see that Hosea did what God said, and you have children that came from this relationship, and all kinds of things begin to happen. And so the question comes, why would God have his prophet go and marry an unfaithful woman that God knew would be unfaithful? Well, here's a good question for you. Why would God birth a nation, call a nation that did not exist, that he knew would be unfaithful? How about you? Which of us as Christians who have been called by God have been faithful to God every day, all the time? Why would he call us? But he has a message for us. As he had a message for Israel. As he has a message for the world today. It's interesting to me as you read this, it's like reading at times the pages of our own newspapers. And our own periodicals. And sometimes our own church newsletters. The things that were going on. I want to begin by taking you to chapter 6 because I want you to see the heart of God. And here's what he records for us in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, come and let us return to the Lord. That's the call. For he is torn, but what will he do? He will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us or bandage us or minister to our wounds, if you will. So when I think about the heart of our Heavenly Father, I think about a God who is holy, who is righteous, who will not tolerate sin, but at the same time has such a heart for the precious souls that he created that he willingly gave his son for us. That's an amazing thing. A holy, righteous God who will not tolerate. The issue here in Hosea's time, as it is in our time, is that we human beings have something within us that drives us to take advantage of God's mercy and God's grace, and to change it for our own sinful purposes. How does a people get so far away from God? How did Israel get so far away from God? And why did God raise up Hosea? How did America get so far away from God? I don't know, you want to get with the liberal historians and stuff, and they would tell you, well, America was never with God and never was established. And they're revisionist. And they're nuts, so we'll just leave it at that. I mean, it's there. It's history. It's really just history. All you have to do is read it. They don't have to like it. It's kind of funny. Today, people don't like history. They just change it to fit their own thing. Well, how did we get to where we are today? And I would say we're not so much different. And what concerns me more, I want to share with you, is not... I'm concerned about our country. I am. And where it's heading. But I can tell you from my heart, I'm more concerned about the church. Because we should be the people that are following God. We should be distinctly different from the rest of the world. Now, when you marry a harlot, what can you expect a harlot to do?
Be a harlot.
Be a harlot. Okay, well, that's pretty well it. Okay? Why did God have Hosea do this? To me, the answer seems to be that God wanted the prophet, before he spoke to the prophet, to know how God felt. Because Israel was his bride. And his bride had continually stepped out on him. And we, the church, are his bride. And today the church continually steps out on him. We have other lovers. We have other people who capture our affection. And we spend more time with those things and those issues and those people or even our own desires than we do with our Lord. So I would say that the message that Hosea has is a very important message for us to look at. So let's do this. Let's break this down. We're going to be actually in a couple of chapters. We'll be in chapter 4 and chapter 6. I just want to break it down. It's kind of the whole message of the book of Hosea and what God has called us to. Well, first thing that God will do in the life of a people that are supposed to be His, and maybe are His, is God is going to reveal their condition. God is at work showing us where we're at. The question is, are we listening to God? Are we willing to actually look and say, this is the condition of the body of Christ today? Now again, Israel didn't want to hear what Hosea had to say. God, the Holy Spirit, inspired Hosea to write these things to the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel pretty much just, you don't know what you're talking about type of thing. We don't care what you say. And basically what they're actually saying, though they had a man that they could say that to, they're actually saying to God, we don't care what you say. God will show us our condition. Now let me just take you back to your pre-salvation days. Anybody remember those days? Some of you are working on your testimony, so maybe some of this becomes fresh again to you and stuff. Something had to happen in order for you to come to Jesus. Do you understand that?
Amen.
You weren't smart enough to come to Jesus. Sorry. You weren't good enough to come to Jesus. You weren't spiritual enough to come to Jesus. You weren't wise enough to come to Jesus. Something had to happen. That's something that happens we call the convicting work of the Holy Spirit of God. And everybody who's born again comes the same way in this case. That is, the Holy Spirit works on our hearts. And He shows us our condition. Now, I think there are many people that the Holy Spirit has shown them their condition, and they say, I don't care. Yep. I think the Holy Spirit is at work all around us all the time, convicting people of their condition, or showing, that word conviction, showing them their condition. And people say, I don't care, or I'll just fix it myself, or this is the way I want to live, whatever term, whatever excuse or reason that they'll use. There'll be many people who will say, I don't care. But each one of us in this room that are born again, we are born again because at one time the Holy Spirit showed us our sinful condition. That we were undone and we had no hope. And that we couldn't fix it ourselves. Every one of us. The exact same thing. Because what is true is that unless the Holy Spirit shows you your condition, you'll never ever understand your need for a Savior. Some preachers put it this way, you got to get them lost before you get them saved. Now, that's one way to put it, but I think we should be moving, instead of using little quips like that, we should be moving to the place where we say, you know what, we have a wonderful God who loves us, and He loves us so much that He's active in our life showing us what our condition is. Why would God do that? Because He wants to show His spiritual and superiority to us? Because He wants to show that He's superior to us righteously or more holy? That's not His issue. Because God's righteousness and holiness doesn't change determined by our response. So it's not a contest between God and us. It's not what He's doing. Why would God show us our condition? There's one answer. Why would God show us our condition? The answer is because He loves us. Listen, if He didn't love us, He could say, y'all just go to hell, it don't matter to me. And unfortunately, there are many Christians that have that attitude today. They will not say anything. They will not speak the truth. They will not speak righteousness. And actually, we excuse sin. We fight against the Holy Spirit and His convicting power in the lives of people who need to be shown their condition. And we need to understand, unless they're shown their condition, they will never come to salvation. Because that's how the Holy Spirit works. That's what Jesus said. He begins by working, by convicting us, or by showing us those things. Now, what God has chosen to do for Israel here is to use a man called Hosea as his prophet, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to begin by showing them their condition. Well, let's read about their condition. And again, I would say to you, you might find that it seems kind of familiar as he describes their condition. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 first. Here's what he says, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. By the way, where's the authority here? Is it in Hosea? The word of the Lord. Now remember this. Hosea is not claiming to speak for himself. So if he is speaking for himself but claiming God's word, then he makes himself out to be a false prophet. There were many in those days, a false prophet. But he draws their attention, the people of God, to the word of the Lord. The final authority in the life of a child of God is God's word. It's the word of the Lord. Here's what he said. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. So God is going to show them what he sees going on. Show them their condition. Now look at, as he begins to break this down, he says, there is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Now go down to verses 11 through 13. It says this, harlotry and wine and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols. And their staffs inform them, from the spirit of harlotry has caused them to. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under the oaks and poplars and tabernets, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. These are pretty strong statements. The Holy Spirit reveals to the prophet of God that the condition of God's people is basically twofold. First of all, he says, you are an ungodly people. Now, would we agree? Now, how do I want to answer this, ask this question? Now I've got to think about this one. I'll just make it simple. Is there a difference between a godly life and an ungodly life? Doesn't it make a difference whether we live an ungodly life or a godly life? So why would any Christian say that we should not ever be talking about godly living or calling people to a godly life?
They're not really Christian.
Well, that would be an issue. Or they're very ignorant of their faith. I am so glad, I've got to tell you, I'm so glad that guys like Hosea didn't stand back and just try to walk the middle of the road. And say, you know what, it's okay. You can live any way you want and God will be happy with you. I've actually heard professing Christians say that. God doesn't care how you live. God doesn't care what you do with your body. He doesn't care what you do with your mind. He doesn't care what you do with yourself. God is a forgiving God and He will forgive all things. What a terrible understanding of the forgiveness of God if we think that God winks at sin has no issues with ungodliness, and everything is okay with him as long as you just say you believe. Well, Jesus had some issues to say about that, because remember what he said. He said, basically, if you believe in me, you will do what? You will keep my commandments. If you believe, I mean, if I'm your Lord, and he asked in Luke, he said, why do you call me Lord and then not do the things I tell you to do? So basically what he's saying, if you call me Lord, then your life will reveal that I'm your Lord. Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle James to write a wonderful epistle. Some people have great issues with the book of James. I think it's a wonderful book.
Amen.
And some people, I think, misread James. They think James teaches works-based salvation. I say, there's no way. What James teaches is genuine faith. And what I mean by that is, biblically, genuine faith always shows itself by the way we live our lives. In other words, our works or our activities will always demonstrate we have biblical faith. Biblical faith is not lived in a closet. I have people say stuff to me. It's incredible. I wish we could follow me around a week and just hear some of this stuff. You know, people say, "Well, I just don't like to push my religion on people. So I don't ever say anything, and I really don't even want people to know that I'm really a Christian because I don't want to offend anybody." My goodness. You know what? A verse in a book that scares me to death, personally, is found in the book of Ezekiel. And here's what he says. He says, I have made you watchmen on the wall. And things are coming. Things are about to happen. And I have called you as to be my watchmen. And when you see those things coming, I've called you to call out and warn the people. And he says, listen, if you do not call out and warn the people, their blood will be on your hands. But if you call out and warn the people, then their blood will be on their own hands. And what's the point? What's he trying to say? You know, a silent church is a meaningless church. It's meaningless. And I would say that for very personal. If we have a silent or a private faith, it's a meaningless faith. How do I know that? Jesus said, you are to be the salt and the light. Now, you ever been to a restaurant where you know they didn't put salt on your food? You know it. You know it. You know, if you ever eat with me somewhere, before I even take a bite, I've got the salt going and I've got the pepper going. It's like this. I like flavor. I don't know if that's flavor, but whatever it is. Light. You know where there's light, and you know when there's an absence of light. There's no question when it's light and when it's dark. There should be no question that you're either a follower of Jesus or not a follower of Jesus. And it should be seen in the way that we live. Now remember this, our testimony, again, is meaningless if we live contrary to that which we say we believe. We're called hypocrites when we do that. But God has called us not only to a faith system, but a faith system that touches our everyday life. And He's called us to speak up. Hosea speaks up here, and he doesn't have a pleasant message. He says here that the condition that God has revealed to him is that there's no truth or mercy. No truth or mercy in the land. The people have no truth, no mercy. Isn't it interesting that we find ourselves in the time of the prophet Isaiah where they've turned everything upside down. Right is wrong, good is bad. We've talked about a little bit about that this morning. No truth. You know, when someone tells you everything is true, what they're telling you is nothing is true. You know what I mean by that? When you have two truths that are diametrically opposed to one another, they can't possibly both be true. Now, they both can be false, but they can't both be true. One can be true and one can be off. Or they both can be off, but they can't both be true. Yet that's the world we live in today. This world where everything is right, everything is accepted, except the truth is not accepted. Amen. And so he says that's the condition they found themselves in at this time. There was no truth. Now, if you were to ask a everyday Israelite that day, and maybe even some of the religious leaders, oh, Hosea don't know what he's talking about. We have truth. And then he would start spouting all these truths, many of them that weren't truths at all, to defend where they were. But you know, when it comes down to it, it's really not a matter of what their opinion is, what is important is what the Holy Spirit's opinion is. And he said, there's no truth. Second of all, he says there's no knowledge of God in land. We'll talk a little bit more about that. That they had lost any knowledge or relationship with God, so they didn't. We talk about this all the time. We are to walk in a personal relationship with God. What does that mean? It doesn't simply mean that sometime in your life you had to say a prayer and, quote, accept Jesus as your Savior. That's an important thing. But that's not what we mean by a personal relationship. Every relationship has to have a starting point. I understand that. So we respond to the Holy Spirit and trust in Jesus as our Savior. But once again, that the proof of that relationship has been established and is growing properly is that we continue to walk in Him. When we talk about a personal relationship with Jesus, we're not just talking about the establishment of a faith relationship. It starts there, but we really are talking about a way of life. And we've got to start defining that in our churches, in our Sunday school classes, even to the world. When our church talks about a personal relationship with Jesus, we're not just talking about receiving Jesus as your Savior. That's the starting point. But it certainly shouldn't be the ending point. A personal relationship with Jesus means today I belong to Him. Today I respond to Him. Today I'm obedient to Him. Today I glorify Him. And then guess what? Tomorrow I do it all over again. And the next day I do it all over again. That's the personal relationship. It's always an ongoing thing. It's not a one-time event. And we need to get past that thinking that it is that one-time event. You receive Jesus as your Savior, and now you have a personal relationship with God. Well, genuinely, if you receive Jesus as your Savior, then you are saved and your sins are forgiven. Whether or not you have a personal relationship with God is arguable. Because a personal relationship with God is ongoing. It's not a one-time event. Think about it. Any relationship you have with somebody is always ongoing. Or it's dying. Or dead. Or gone. It's always ongoing. That's the intent of that statement. And so he's saying that these people have lost their knowledge of God. They have no personal knowledge of God. Do they know about God? If you were to ask them, they say, oh yeah, we believe in Yahweh. We give our sacrifices, we give our tithes, we do all these things. We certainly know about God. Who are you to tell us we don't know about God? And once again, the prophet would say, if you knew about God, you'd be living differently. If you knew about God biblically, then you'd be speaking the truth and you'd be living the truth. Well, he goes on to say there, by swearing and lying. What a wonderful description of God's people. Swearing and lying. Well, what's the swearing here? Well, the swearing here is not cursing. Okay? It's not crash language. It's false swearing. I swear to God. I'll swear in a stack of Bibles. I'll swear in my kid's head. That's not a good one. You're supposed to go, I'll swear on my mother-in-law's head. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do it. Okay? Don't tell Teresa I said that, okay? All right. That's what he means by swearing. It's false swearing. The point is, you say you're going to do something, but there's no intent to do it, but you want people to believe you're going to do it by putting your hand on a stack of Bibles and swearing. Later on, both Jesus and James says we as believers ought not to do any of that. Let your yes be your yes and your no be your no. Anything more than that is of the evil one. See, the point is we should have such integrity as children of God that if I tell you yes something, you know that I'm going to do everything in my power to do what I just told you yes. Amen. By the way, if I tell you no, then you know enough integrity that said, well, if Tony said no, then he means no. And that should be the same for all of us. But they swear, and not only do they swear, but they lie. Now, I got to tell you, I've met people that have lied so much in relationships that I've had with them that I think that I actually think that they've convinced themselves they're telling the truth. Every word that comes out of their mouth is a lie.
Yep.
And they speak it so often that they've convinced themselves that it's true. And some of these have been professing Christians. Tell the truth. You know the great thing about telling the truth is? You never have to remember what you said.
That's right.
When you lie, you've got to keep a tab. What did I tell them? You got to speak the truth. So much easier way to live anyways. Most lies people are going to find out anyway. If you're a liar, they're going to find out anyway. And then they don't trust you with anything. Now, let's be honest. Who in here has never lied? Please raise your hand because I want to call you a liar right now. No, I'm just kidding. Okay? We've all lied.
Amen.
So the issue is not that we have lied. Of course we've been, you know, loose with the truth. The point here is it shouldn't be a way of a life for us. And when we have done it, and the Holy Spirit convicts us of doing that, what should we do? We should confess it. We should acknowledge it was wrong. And anybody that it affected, here, listen to me. Anybody that my lie affected, I need to go take care of that with them. Do you understand that? And people don't want to do that. They want to run from them now. I got caught. I'm running. That's not biblical. Biblical is to stand there like a man or a woman of God and say, you know what? I sinned against you. All right. So he goes on to talk about that the condition of their killing. Now that word killing there is not, it's murder. That's killing the innocent. In the same way when you read the Ten Commandments, actually the Ten Commandments do not, the understanding is not thou shalt not kill, it is thou shalt not commit murder. Taking the life of the innocent. Goes on to say stealing and committing adultery. Seems like he's sort of dealing with these different commandments that he warns us against. They break all restraint. In other words, they live any way that they want. Remember the book of Judges? Every man did what was right in their own eyes. How many times is that said in that book? That's another way of saying they break all restraint. They do what they want to do. They have no boundaries. They have no standards. They do whatever they want to do. And as far as they are concerned, everything is okay. Even up to including bloodshed. Bloodshed upon bloodshed. The first thing he talks about, their condition is that they are living in an unholy way. And man, that's pretty descriptive of unholy living right there. Would you agree with that? Unholy living. The second condition that he wants them to see that they're in, you'll find down there in verses 11 through 13. And what he speaks about there is that they're guilty not only of ungodly living, but they're guilty as God's people of idolatry. And I said just a little bit about this in this morning's sermon. How many remember this morning's sermon? Okay, yeah. Just a little bit on this. What is idolatry? It's placing anything in your life before God, basically. But these people are very brazen about it. And he describes this now. He talks about, this is where he really uses the word as a nation, the word like harlotry and adultery. Why? Because they were supposed to be God's chaste people, committed only to Him and belonging only to Him. And so, that's not what they were doing. And they were doing, basically, they were doing everything that the pagans were doing. He describes that here. Going to their wooden images. I think it's Isaiah, and you can correct me if I'm wrong here, I think it's Isaiah that talks about the insanity, if you will, of idolatry. And he uses a little word picture in one of his chapters where he says, you know, it's kind of crazy, and I'm paraphrasing, but he said, you know, it's kind of crazy what we do. We go out into the woods, we cut down a tree. And out of that tree, we cut out some wood that we'll use to build something. We'll cut out some wood that we'll use to put in a fire and burn. And we'll cut out an idol, a graven image. And so we'll build something over here, and maybe be a shelter we'll live in. We'll burn the wood and warm our hands. And then over here, we'll bow our knee to the same tree that we used for these other two things. That's kind of insane, isn't it? That's what he's trying to draw the picture there. It's an amazing thing when you see how far people will go when they leave God. To fall down and worship trees and rocks. Oh, crazy people. I'm glad we're not like that. I mean, I've never bowed to a tree yet. I've stubbed my toe on a few rocks, but hadn't worshipped them. But, lest I become self-righteous, I think there have been a few things in my life that I put before Jesus. Mm-hmm. I think there have been times that I made things more important than my relationship with Jesus. I think that would be true. Things that don't mean anything. You know, you say, well, you know, money and rocks are not the same thing. Really? Well, I understand that. It used to be that money and rocks were the same thing. Remember? When our money was based by gold, which is a rock. It always amazes me how we do that with the gold thing. Boy, gold. Got to have that gold. It's a piece of rock. It's asphalt in heaven. You're going to be walking on it. Diamonds, we do the same thing. It's an amazing thing what we make valuable. I understand we have to have a monetary system. But it's crazy what we do. We take it from being a tool to be used for what needs to be done, and we turn it into why we exist. And why we exist should be for God. That's why we exist. Idolatry, he speaks about their condition here. Verse 11 says, and their staffs inform them. Their staffs inform them. Now that's not their staff like I have a church staff. It's a cult. It's using emblems or items to tell the future or to make decisions by. These are the things that they were doing. It's paganism. It's trusting in these things. He goes on and says that there's a spirit of harlotry that has caused them to stray. And it's the picture. They've fallen in love with the harlot, and they trust the harlot, and they follow her rather than follow God. While being like the man who does that on the side, all the while claiming that he's faithful to his wife. Again, I would tell you, if you ask these people, what they would say is, we love God. We trust God. We follow God. I'm faithful to God. Or at least I'm as faithful as that other guy is to God. But the Holy Spirit of God looks and He sees. And He sees the heart as He sees our heart. The first thing that God always does when He's speaking to His people is He shows us our condition. And that's needful. Now, in this passage, I believe God leads Hosea to tell them how they got here. You know, I don't know if they would listen to him as to how they got there, but we're thousands of years this side of Hosea, and I happen to believe that God inspired him to write this, to put this down, so that we might learn how they got there. But we don't learn anything, because it seems like the same path that they take, the church continues to take. Well, look with me at the cause of these conditions. There's three causes that I believe he gives us here. Look at verse 6 of chapter 4 with me. And all three causes are there. He says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because they have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest or priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of God, I will also forget your children. Go down to 10C. He adds one more, by the way. The last part of 10. It says, because they have ceased obeying God. So actually, there's four things that I want you to see here. First of all, 6, the first part, speaks of a willful ignorance of God. When it says the people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, what is the knowledge that he's talking about there? He's talking about the knowledge of God. And it's not because they couldn't know who God was, but that they were willfully ignorant as to who God was. I would say this to you today. I think God wants to reveal Himself more than we actually want to know Him. God wants us to know Him more than we want to know Him. He's not playing hide and seek with us. He doesn't play religious games with us. I believe God would desires to want to make Himself known among His people in such a way that He's more real to us than the physical world we actually live in. And God says to Hosea here that the cause of the condition that we just looked at begins with a willful ignorance of God by his people. You know, there are a lot of Christians that have told me through the years, I just think you guys just do too much, and I'm not just talking about this church, but other churches all, I think you guys just do too much Bible study. I just think the church does too much Bible study. Really? Now, the church should be doing other things besides Bible study. I agree with that. How do you do too much of learning what God says and who he is? And how do you know who God is if you don't spend time in his word? I would say personally, I would say in small groups, and I would say corporately, that we need to be spending time in his word. I can't know the heart of God unless I'm in the word of God. I can't even know what's important to God unless I'm in the word of God. And there is today a willful ignorance of God. People don't really want to know who God is. They want to be able to create a God in their own image, a God that lets them do whatever they want to do and believe anything that they want to believe. But they don't really want to know who God is. All you got to do is read some of the responses that were in the paper from the people who did not like what I said, and you'll see the ignorance, the willful ignorance of who Jesus Christ is and what holy living is about. You'll see it. It's there. And unfortunately, there are men behind the pulpits and ladies behind the pulpits in churches that are teaching willful ignorance of God. Willful ignorance of God. They don't want them to know God. They want to know their little brand of religion that makes everybody happy, that tells the world, you know what, I'm glad you're here and you got itching ears because I'm here to scratch those ears and make you feel good about whatever you want to do, any way that you want to live. Willful ignorance of God. Our God is a God of love. That's the one that's always thrown. You know that's the one. You don't have a God of love. Our God is a God of love, but he is a holy God. He is a righteous God. He's a God who calls us unto himself, and he is a God who comes to us, touches our heart, changes us from the inside out, and makes us his holy people. And he does not ever accept sin. And that's true of the sin in my life and the sin in your life. And that's why his son came. That's why his son died. And we ought not to be making a mockery of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross by saying we can live any way that we want and God is happy with that. He's not. There is a willful ignorance of God today, and it leads to this type of thing that we talk about. The second reason for this condition is that there's a willful rejection of God. Look at the middle of 6b. He says, because you have rejected knowledge. It's not only a willful ignorance, it's actually a willful rejection of God. Now this goes down basically to verse 10, the last part where it says, because they have ceased obeying God. A willful rejection of God. God, I hear what you're saying, but God, I'm my own final authority. I'll live the way I feel it's right. I'll believe what I feel is true. I'll do what I feel is acceptable to me. It is a willful neglect of God. And willfully disobeying God. It's sin. Sin is any disobedience to God and his will. And Hosea reminds him that the reason that Israel finds himself in this spiritual condition is because they have willfully neglected God. And they take their fist and they shake it in the face of God and say, we'll live any way that we want and God, you will accept that. And it's folly. And it's going to lead to destruction. Israel fell. Church, Israel fell. And they fell so hard that to this day, those 10 tribes are still dispersed all over the world. We call them the 10 lost tribes. That's a misnomer. But the neglect to obey God, to trust God, causes these groups to pretty much be disseminated everywhere. It cost them their identity. It cost them their homeland. It cost them eternity. A willful neglect of God. And a third thing, last part of verse 6, says, because you have forgotten the law of God. Excuse me, the second one, the rejection of God. This is the third thing. A willful neglect of God. How do you forget the things of God? How do you forget? I mean, that's what he says. How do you forget the things of God? How do you forget your first love? The word that I chose to put there is neglect. Neglect always causes forgetfulness. You know, if I neglect Teresa, then there's going to be a lot of things that, special things that I will forget about her. And I don't, that's probably a bad illustration. I don't know. But you understand what I'm saying? It's like anything. When you willfully neglect something, then that will always lead to the place where it's like that something loses the place that it once held, like God. Okay? Loses the specialness and the, what's it talk about, the mercies of God that are new every morning. And I love Psalm 119 when it talks about how wonderful the Word of God is. It's like honey on my lips. When you neglect the Word, it loses all that. That's what I'm saying here. When we neglect God, the awe of God is lost among God's people. How can a people who ever knew God treat God with such contempt today? You say, well, maybe they didn't know Him. Some of them, that may be true. But you and I need to understand that maybe some of them did know Him. And they have neglected Him for so long that their hearts have become hard like stone, and they can no longer receive who He is because they have neglected Him. The causes that the Holy Spirit says: willful ignorance of God, willful rejection of God, and willful neglect of God. Now, I told you at the beginning of this, Hosea's name means what? Salvation. Aren't you glad that God doesn't just cast aside a people that are like this? Aren't you glad? Because I guarantee you all of us would have probably been cast aside at one time or another. Right? Aren't you glad that God's Son's name is salvation? And all that that means. That is, He knows what you're like. He knows what I'm like. Yet He still loves us. Yet He gave Himself for us. And yet He still is at work offering you and I salvation. And now we go to chapter 6 and we see what God's remedy is for His people. Verse 1 again, here's what He said. Come and let us do what? Return to the Lord. Now if we're talking about the church, this is a very important thing. I want to tell you, I believe personally our time is short. Amen. I believe it. I believe Jesus is coming very soon. I earnestly believe that. But even if that were not true, let me tell you, our time is short. I'm 55 years old. Okay, someone said, you're middle-aged. Well, I don't know a whole lot of 110-year-old guys running around.
That's right.
You know, when you start looking at it and you start saying, my goodness, my dad died in his early 70s. My grandfather died before this time. I don't know how much time God has for me. I could say, you know what? God has given me 70 years. That's what the Bible says. 70 years. Some of you are living on borrowed time. I'm just telling you. Okay? Okay. So, you know, basically anything more than that is the grace of God. But the truth is, we're not promised another day.
That's right.
Whether we're 1 year old or whether we're 80 years old. Our time is short. And if the Lord tarries for another 1,000 years, I don't believe that, but if He does for another 1,000 years, our time is short. We need to redeem the day. Which means we need to turn, church. We need to return. Revelation chapter 2. Jesus is speaking to the church at Ephesus. He has a lot of good things to say to the church, about the church at Ephesus, but then He says this: I have this one thing that I hold against you. I have this one problem with you, my church. You have left your first love.
That's right.
You've left your first love. You handle apostates well. You're true to the doctrine. You're sharing the faith. You're doing all these things well. But basically, you've lost your love. For who? For God. And then He says this. He said, what I'm calling you to do is return. Come back to that first love. And I think God's speaking to His church that it's time for us to return.
Amen.
It's time for us to set aside a bunch of things that we have done, I think, as a church, what we made priorities, what we made issues, what we made all these different things, and we need just to return as a people of God to God. So close to Him and so sensitive to Him that we hear His voice. So in love with Him that we see nobody else or nothing else. So committed to Him or so surrendered to Him. I don't want to use the word committed. I talked about that this morning. So surrendered to Him that when His Holy Spirit speaks, we respond. And there's not even a thought that runs through our mind that we would do anything else. Because He's our Lord. And He's our Savior. And He's our life. And Hosea says the first thing that's going to remedy this condition that God's people find themselves in is a willing heart to return to Him. To come back. Come back to God. It's not another program. Not another service. It's just to come back to God. I am convinced that a church, a group of people that have hearts for God will spend so little time with the other issues that we spend so much time with now. What do we do? How do we do it? When is this? What's this? What's this? Why do we worry about this? Why do we worry about that? All these kinds of things. You know what? If our hearts were set toward Jesus as a people, most of those things would just melt away as not, you know, we'd be so, hey, wow, Jesus loves me, this I know. And I love Jesus. And I get to be with other people that love Jesus. And we get to share with other people that Jesus loves them too. Amen. Pretty simple, pretty basic. But how wonderful it would be if that's what the church was like. We've got to return. Then the last thing He tells us to do, look there in verse 3. He says, let us know and let us pursue knowledge. Let us pursue knowledge of the Lord. See, I think it's not only important that we return to God, but I think it's a good thing for us to pursue God. Not in the sense that He's out there hiding somewhere and we got to find Him. We're not playing hide and seek. But pursue. Now, let me give you an illustration of this. I shared with you a couple weeks ago how Teresa and I came together. And some of these are very personal, and you might get tired of my personal illustration, but that's okay. I'm going to share them with you anyway. When I would date in college, I'd already been in the Army, and you know, most of the kids in college were younger than me because they hadn't served and stuff. And I had limited funds, GI Bill. Pretty much that's the money that I had. And I was at Wayland Baptist University. Yeah, there you go, Wayland man. So we would, you know, on Friday nights, like any other thing, and you have all these good Baptist girls and us not so good Baptist boys. I don't know how you want to describe that, but I would ask a girl out. Yeah, you know, and I would take them out, and usually in one date I figured out and I'm on limited funds, so there's no way I'm going to pay for another date. And then one Sunday morning I looked up in church, and there was Teresa. Aww. I followed her. She didn't know it, but I followed her around a little bit. Then I went and met her at her dorm, took her out, and boom. And I said, I'm going to pursue her. I'm not going to stalk her, okay? I'm going to pursue her. So, it became my life. For those days, she became my life's interest. And I'm going to tell you that our wedding day, that was good. When she walked through that door, and I'm standing up there at the front, and my jaw just drops. Really? She wants to marry me? Really? Limited budget. And you know what? I paid for more than one date with Teresa. Now that's pursuit.
That's right.
When you have $400 a month.
Amen.
It's important for us not only to return to the Lord, but to make the Lord our life's pursuit. That's why we exist. And I love that He's given us others in our life to join us in that. I love that I have a spouse to join me in that loves the Lord too. I love that I have a church, family, that I can join in that. And we can be that iron that sharpens iron, and we can love each other, and we can deal with issues, and hopefully on their side we come out loving each other even more. If we don't agree on everything. But it's wonderful for me to consider that God allows me to pursue Him. That God wants me to pursue Him. And He wants me to do that only, not only as an individual, but I believe He wants us to do it as His people. And you see, I think these are the remedy for the condition we find the church in today. We've looked at the cause, we've looked at the condition, and the remedy is a very simple one. Return to Him and make Him our life's pursuit. That's the message of Hosea. I wish the people would have listened.
Amen.
I hope we listen. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You love us so much. Thank You that You've come to us and You've called us to be Your own special people. And Lord, I pray You'll find a people whose hearts are ready to return to You. All we want is You, Jesus. And the fullness of what that means. And Father, give us hearts where You become the reason we exist. That You would be our life's pursuit. Lord, thank You for Your patience with us. Thank You for forgiving us. And I thank You for the Holy Spirit showing us our condition, personally and corporately. Now, Lord, let us hear the words of Your prophet. And even though in that day Israel did not listen, Lord, may You find a people here who will listen and who will trust You. And I pray that would be so. In Your name we pray. Amen.